Let's have our Bibles open to the book of Revelation in chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to begin in verse 8. Revelation 5 and verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. The elders fell down and worshipped. Do you ever read a passage like that and sit in amazement at their worship? What a spectacle that will be. What a spectacle it was for John, who got to witness and experience that and return to earth for the rest of his physical being. I wonder, after seeing all of that, if John had a hard time meeting with Christians the next Sunday, when a small number of human voices sang in their imperfect way, and a small group of Christians worshipped in their human way, and an imperfect preacher gave an imperfect sermon. Would that have been hard for John to ever worship again after witnessing Revelation chapter 5 and hearing thousands upon thousands and myriads of angels singing, and the creatures and the elders and everybody singing out in praise of their God and the Lamb? That must have been very hard for John. Either it was very hard for him, or it motivated him. So the next Sunday that he came together with a group of imperfect human beings in their imperfect way, worshiping imperfectly, did that motivate him to make that the best worship that he could possibly offer to God? We worship very well here at Monte Vista. There's no denying that. And I find it very difficult personally to come up and do a lesson about worship after the worship that we've had so far. Songs as good as that, led by a good song leader and a good man. Thoughts at the table this morning, straight from the Scriptures. A full house of people praising God. And we've got some pretty good voices here too. But every Sunday that we get together, is that our very best that we can give God? And if it is in fact our very best that we can give Him, when we get together next Sunday, are we going to try harder to make that worship even better? Not just for us, especially not just for us, and not in all the superficial ways that we normally think of worship. Singing better in a human sort of way, in a physical sort of way. More concentrated effort, more organized. That's not just what we're talking about, but every Sunday that we get together, are we striving to be closer to God than we were before? To sing with more passion and more fervency? To use our intellects in Bible class and in studying even more than we did before? To cut out even more distractions than we did last Sunday or the Sunday before and focus our minds and our hearts on God even more than we ever have before, so that every Sunday is better than the last? Now, every Sunday is not in an earthly sense going to be better. Some Sundays, I understand, you and I have distractions. You might not be feeling very well that day or have a headache. Your kids might be particularly fussy that day, or your kids might be particularly fussy for the last 6 years. So at least in that earthly sort of way, of the musical quality, of the sounds and the sights, every now and then an overhead bulb burns out. We've had that happen twice here since I've been here at Monte Vista. Not every Sunday is going to be perfect in that earthly sense. But from here, and from here, can you make this Sunday better than last week? And strive to make next Sunday better than today? That's what I want to talk about today. When we talk about worship, there's always so many things that come to our minds. Maybe it's because of preconceptions that we've had or bad experiences that we've had in the past as a result of a poor preacher or bad leadership or disorganization in a worship assembly. When I think of worship, sometimes all I can think about is Mr. Bean going to church. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that one before. Mr. Bean from Great Britain going to church. Mr. Bean couldn't stay awake during church. Had a very, very hard time keeping his eyes open. He had a very, very hard time uncrinkling his mint from its package. He had a hard time singing the songs when he couldn't find a songbook for himself and tried to steal the songbook of the man next to him. Sometimes when we think of church in our culture, we think of what is effectively a grunge rock concert, and that is, for some people, church. It's loud and there's a laser light show and God doesn't really seem to be the focus. It's more the focus on appealing to my emotions. When we think of church, sometimes we just think of angry preachers who like to talk about angry things and use angry language to describe the world. Pulpit pounders who make us feel so bad. There is one thing that I agree with when it comes to Joel Osteen. I recently watched Joel Osteen. I know, you're thinking, don't quote Joel Osteen. But in a recent interview, Joel Osteen talked about how he appeals to people to come to church. You know, church in the broad sense of the term. And he said when he talks to people so often, all he hears is that we already feel guilty enough not coming to church. Don't make us feel even guiltier when we're there. I thought there was at least a nugget of truth there. When all we do is guilt trip people into coming to church, you got to go to church, you got to go to church, you need to come to church or you're going to hell. And then as soon as they get here, we just make them feel bad about all the times they haven't been to church. Make them feel bad about all of the things that they've done in life. I understand there's a place for preaching that affects that part of our heart, but is that all our preaching is? And is that all church is to you? Guilt tripped into coming and then made to feel even worse while you're here. For other people, church is just about the money. And I hope that there's nobody here today like that. And I hope that I never reach a point where I ever feel like that about church, which is God's assembly, the assembly of the saints to worship Him, to make Him the center of our attention and our love. So what is worship? First of all, almost every time that the word worship is used in the New Testament, it's a verb, not a noun. And yet we often use worship almost exclusively as a noun. Think of the last time you used the word worship and you said, oh, it's a worship. I'm going to a worship service. We don't think of worship as being the verb. And yet, like I said, almost every time that it's used in the New Testament, it's the verb form. It's the action. It's something that you're doing, not just something. I'll give you a couple of examples here. In John chapter 4, notice in John chapter 4, verses 21 through 24, as Jesus says, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship. That's an action word. You'll worship the Father. You worship, action word, verb, that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus didn't see worship as a thing. Worship was an activity. It was an action. You have several other passages here on the screen that you can write down and look up on your own time. Put yourself in that apocalyptic scenario in Revelation. In Revelation 5, the text that we've already read, put yourself in John's shoes and imagine what it would be like for you to experience that worship scene. Now, I know that we're not going to be in that particular set of shoes in this life, but we will witness such glorious things in the next life. So it's not too far of a stretch for us to at least spend a moment imagining what John must have felt like as he experienced that worship. Do you think in Revelation 5, was John ever bored at any point in that worship service? Did John have a hard time keeping his eyes open or staying awake? Was John worried about what he was going to have for lunch that day in Revelation 5? Was John worried about the sound quality of those thousands upon thousands of angels singing? Is that what John cared about? Was John bored? Was John ready to be done and move on to the next activity in his day? Would you have walked away from Revelation chapter 5 a changed person, or would you have been unaffected by the things that you saw? Now, is this the fact that we're striving for in our worship? To be changed people. To be motivated, to be encouraged. One thing I like to look at in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, a passage, by the way, that we like to go to when it comes to you have to come to church, which is true. I'm not denying that at all, and it's a good passage that discusses that. But one thing that we forget about in this whole passage of that we should not forsake our assembly, there's a reason why we shouldn't forsake our assembly, not just because we should feel guilty if we forsake it. But look what he says in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Now, what does that mean? The inference is that when you assemble together, the result is that you are motivated and stimulated to love and good deeds. And without assembling together, you do not have the same effect of being stimulated and motivated to love and good deeds. Do you approach your worship like that? Do you come on a Sunday or a Wednesday when we have a men's class, when a women's class, or a singing at somebody's house, or in any format, do you approach worship with the same attitude of, this is motivating me, this is stimulating me, this is spurring me on to love and good deeds? What about doing things in an orderly manner? Now, obviously, we do things in an orderly manner in our worship because we're expected to in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 40, and because it's right to do so. That if you're going to worship God, you better have some structure to that worship. But I wonder sometimes if we've put so much emphasis on the orderliness of our worship that we forget to be malleable in our hearts. We have such a strict order of this is how things go and this is how many songs we sing, and then the prayer is here and the Lord's Supper is here and the sermon has to be this many minutes long. And I try fairly hard to be within that time frame, and we try very hard to follow that order. But again, are we so focused on how strict our order of worship is, are we so focused on the orderliness of our worship that our hearts are not malleable while we're here? Malleable being a word that means to be changed, to be shaped and formed. I fear that's not the case, at times at least. Worship should change us. I should come here and be a different person after I leave. A little better. A little more motivated. A little more heart. A little more love. And if I'm not being changed by my worship service, am I really worshiping? One thing I'm reminded of is in Luke chapter 5 and verse 8. Go to Luke 5 and just notice a couple details here real quick before we move on. But in Luke chapter 5, notice here Peter. And let's go ahead and begin reading here in verse 5. Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets again. I love Peter's willingness there. That we didn't catch any fish, but if you tell us to put the net back in, we'll do it. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats, so they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Now you're wondering, where am I going with this? This was essentially an act of worship, wasn't it? For Peter to witness the power of Jesus Christ, to fall down before him, to bow. And the result was Peter saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinner." The practical application is this, that when we come and worship God, we are bowing before his throne. We are coming into his presence. We are in his assembly. And we might not see him with our physical eyes, but he is here in our midst right now. Does that motivate you to change? To think about your sins? To say, "Depart from us, God. We're not worthy of your presence." And God doesn't want to depart from us. God wants to hear our worship. He wants to be in our midst. He wants to share this with us. But does our attitude say, "God is here right now. God is in this room right now. God is amongst us. And I don't feel worthy of that presence"? That's very motivating to me, at least. Is Christ invited to our worship? Is Christ invited to our worship? Perhaps one of the difficulties that we face in creating a truly stimulating worship atmosphere is that Christ's presence is not always truly embraced or welcomed. It is simply easier to get away with empty routine than it is to commune with Christ. Let me give you an example. In Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, we read about the condition of the Laodicean Christians. And notice what is going on here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. "I know your deeds," he says, "that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say we are rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." Notice the way that Jesus puts it there. He says, your biggest problem is that you won't let me in. I stand at the door and knock of your congregation, and you won't open the door and let me in. And that was a big problem for the Laodiceans. They kept the door shut. Jesus was the only one excluded from their worship. He was the only one excluded from congregational or spiritual life. They involved each other and they patted each other on the back and they had a relationship with each other to be sure. But where was Jesus in the Laodicean church? If there was a sign out front, it would have said, "Laodicea Church of Christ, no Jesus allowed." And yet there he was, gently pleading, "I stand at the door and knock. Why won't you let me into your congregation? Why won't you let me into your heart?" So do we invite Christ to our worship? Or do we exclude him? Remember, it's never God's fault when he's shut out. It's never because God forgot that we were here or that God didn't know we were meeting together. When Jesus is not a part of our worship, it's not Jesus' fault. He's everywhere after all. So the choice to leave him out is on us. The choice to exclude him from our hearts is entirely on us. Is he in the room during every Bible class, during every song, during every prayer? Have we truly embraced the truth of Habakkuk 2 and verse 20, that the Lord is in his holy temple? If we are indeed the temple of the living God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Verses 16 and 17 makes that clear. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, Ephesians 2 and verse 21. If we are in fact the temple of the living God, then we must open our door and let Him in. Like those singers in the book of Revelation, have we made God the focal point? Is He an audience of one for everything that we do? Does it make any difference to sing about Jesus if we're not singing to Jesus? Does the Lord's Supper mean anything if it's done without Him in mind? That's exactly the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what he says here of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I don't praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. There must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. The meal that Jesus instituted the night before He was crucified. He says, you're not participating in that. You're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. You're not breaking bread with God. You are not sharing the cup with Him. Sure, you might be eating a piece of bread, snipping off a piece on the corner, and you might be taking a sip of grape juice, but you're not partaking of the Lord's Supper. You are not meeting with Him. Now he goes on to say in verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, because we know what happens, that when you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you bring judgment upon yourself. The Christians in that congregation were eating the emblems, but they weren't partaking of Christ. They weren't doing John chapter 6 of eating His body and drinking His blood. They were remembering something, food or social status or lunchtime, but surely they were not remembering the death of their Savior. Have your songbooks open to number 55, if you will. Go to song number 55. The Lord is in His holy temple. When I read in Habakkuk 2, verse 20, which is what this song is based on, I wonder if we have forgotten the value of silence. Silence in worship. So much of denominational worship today is about the noise. The constant noise, the constant music, the constant talking. It's noise, 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 like the Grinch would say. And yet, there's value in silence. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. And we hate silence, too. I mean, that's the thing, is we hate silence. We hate to be stuck in a car with someone we don't know very well, and you're driving along going, so, where were you born? We hate silence. We fill it with conversation and with noise and distractions and everything. We hate silence. But there's so much value in silence, and there's also power in silence. There's power in silence. In Revelation 8, verse 1, one of my favorite verses out of the book of Revelation, such a simple verse, but one that just really, really hits me every time I read it. In Revelation 8 and verse 1, when He broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Think about that. Up until this point, John has seen such amazing sights. The voice of trumpet and thunder and lightning. He's seen beasts and creatures jumping around. He's seen thousands upon thousands of angels singing praises to God. The elders crying out, amen and amen. And the creatures crying, amen and amen. He has heard and seen so much. John's eyes must have burnt out of their sockets with everything that he saw. And just think about that in the midst of all of that noise in the book of Revelation, in the midst of all of that, suddenly, out of nowhere, everything goes silent. And not just for a moment, but for a half an hour. Now, we might think, oh, what's a half an hour? Try being silent for a half an hour. What would you do? What would you do if we did a Revelation 8 verse 1 right now? Instead of preaching, I was just silent for half an hour. What would that do to you? Oh, what would that do to us? My friends, silence has power. It is incredible power. And the heavens, yes, the heavens make a lot of noise for God, but the heavens also take their time to be silent. So have your Bible, songbooks open to number 55, and notice in song number 55, after each phrase of the song, the Lord is in his holy temple. If you're not musical, there's a little symbol there, a dot with a semicircle over the top of it. That's called a rest. That's called I forgot it. I was a music major. I can't remember what it's called. A hold. You notice that the hold is not over a note. The hold is between two notes. It's not the note that we're supposed to hold in this song as it's written. It's the silence between words that we're supposed to hold. Maybe that's something we've never noticed before, but it is the silence between the words temple and let, of him and keep, of silence and keep silence. It's the silence that we're supposed to keep. Now, I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable or anything, but I want to sing this song and elongate the silence. Wait for my signal before I move on to the next phrase in the music, and I want us to appreciate and embrace the silence that God asks of us through Habakkuk 2:20 and as we sing this song. And I'll warn you, the silence is going to be stretched out almost to the point of being uncomfortable for us, but I want us to accept that and embrace that in this song. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Keep silence. Keep silence. Keep silence before him. The silence is deeply anticipatory, isn't it? If we shut out distractions, how would we handle nothing but the presence of Christ? No noise, not even singing, not praying, no talking, just Christ in his holy temple with all the earth silent before him. So much of our attention in worship is focused on the other worshipers in the assembly. I call that horizontal worship. Horizontal as in we're focused on everybody who's on our level. I'm thinking about how everybody else is singing. I'm thinking about what everybody else is doing during a prayer. I'm thinking about, I wonder if everybody else is as hungry or distracted or bored as I am. That's horizontal worship. We're focused on the horizontal and not the vertical. Somebody once asked a congregation to do a very revealing exercise, which again might make you a little bit uncomfortable. My point is not to make you uncomfortable, but I do want to do this exercise to illustrate another powerful point about our worship. And please follow along. If you're not comfortable doing this, that's fine, but please follow along if you don't mind. When I say go, I would like all of you to say out loud your first name. Whatever it is, Jason, Tom, whatever. Say your first name, just at a normal speaking voice. And everybody's going to do it together. 200 voices, all saying their own first name together. Go. Ryan. That's not very pretty, is it? That's not a very exciting sound. It's cacophony. It's just noise. Now please, and again, if you're comfortable doing it, on three, I want everybody to say Jesus together. The name Jesus. One, two, three. Jesus. Judah was late, but I liked it anyway. But you see what happens when our focus goes from being just on me, Ryan, or Jason, or Dale, or Chad, when my focus goes away from being on me and the other noises and voices and people around me, and my focus is entirely Jesus, what happens to a church is unity. And we all start worshiping together instead of in our own little spot, in my own pew, in my own head, in my own voice. Colossians chapter 3, which was read earlier in our service, beginning in verse 14, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body." He goes on to say, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And he concludes, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." Not my name or your name, but whatever we do in word or deed, let it all be done in the name of the Lord. Horizontal worship puts the focus on the superficial components of a worship service: the tone of the singing, the talent of the preacher, the eloquence of a prayer reader, the intelligence of a Bible class teacher. Negatively, it also puts the focus on our faults. We become self-conscious about my singing voice, or my comment in Bible class, or are my kids the ones who are distracting everybody else? I guarantee it's always my kids. I promise you that. We make worship into an activity that is meant to satisfy our own membership and impress other people or impress visitors in our worship service. Horizontal worship makes it so that we get cranky about the songs that we don't like, or the length of a sermon, or the temperature of the church building, or the color scheme of the pews and the carpet, or the choice of Bible class curriculum. Horizontal worship puts me first and makes me cranky about everything in a worship that doesn't go my way or doesn't fit my preferences. Horizontal worship must be perfect in order to satisfy me. Compare that to Revelation chapter 4 and verse 2. "Immediately I was in the Spirit," he says, "and behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. From the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature, like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. The third creature was the face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, that is God the Father, "and to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne. They'll worship him who lives forever and ever. They'll cast their crowns before the throne, saying," in verse 11, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." Vertical worship puts God at the center of our worship, not us. It's never about us. Now, do we derive benefit from worship? Certainly we do. When we make God the focus, though, we'll never be happy if it's all about us. Because I have my preferences and you have your preferences, and I have my favorite songs and you have your favorite songs. And if all we did was do what I wanted to do, it wouldn't satisfy you. But if all we're doing is God and his will, and all we really care about is are we making God happy in our worship service, that will result in our own enjoyment of the worship. we will naturally see as a byproduct of God-centered worship our own emotional and spiritual satisfaction. And maybe that is why so few people have come to appreciate and understand what true worship is. We'll conclude with Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Because these people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Now, there's nothing wrong with tradition in order, but only when those things facilitate the heart that Jesus is looking for behind the tradition and the order. I love to worship with you, my friends. This has been a good day so far. Let's carry on the spirit of worship with us into the rest of our day, into the rest of our week, to the rest of our lives, and strive every single day, and especially on the Lord's Day, to worship Him better and better as we grow and grow in the Spirit of God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. Now is your opportunity to make things right with God by obeying His voice. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.